The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 163, a paper entitled The Two Jesuses of Third Nephi, presented by Earl M. Wunderly, with a response by Van Hale.
With Chiasmus in the Book of Mormon, he's been on the Sunstone board for about 5 years. Our other respondent to Earl's paper is Van Hale, who is anybody who lives in Utah probably is familiar. He's a host of a call-in radio talk show here in the Salt Lake area, and he deals with a lot of church doctrine and history questions. He's unfortunately not yet in this room, but we anticipate his arrival. So my name is Brian Stye, and I'll be chairing the session, and I'll turn the time over to Earl Wunderly.
Thank you, Brian. Well, this is a cozy little group. I have several relatives here, or friends. An old friend from law school, and a few of you who must be interested in this subject. The lawyer, I don't know how many lawyers are in the room, will be interested in this story. I hope you'll all be interested in this story, but particularly the lawyer. This morning's session on evolution and intelligent design featured four scientists, and they talked about the lawyer who's heading up the intelligent design effort. And it was interesting to hear what they had to say about lawyers. Lawyers are those who try to create reasonable doubt and harness the facts to support their position. I like to think that in my own research of the internal evidence in the Book of Mormon, I proceeded more as a scientist than as a lawyer. I began my research many, many years ago because I was interested in, well, I had heard or read or somehow become aware that there were several writers of the Book of Mormon. I mean, you could tell that they were different writers. And I was interested in determining whether there were any objective differences or similarities between the several writers. And so I started my research into the internal evidence in the Book of Mormon, and that led to other things, into prophecies in the Bible in the Book of Mormon and all sorts of things. And I'm happy to say that I've essentially finished that earlier this year, so that's behind me. But since I retired in 1993, I've used my research to critique LDS scholars on several things, primarily Farms scholars, such as John Welch's Chiasmus and John Sorensen's Limited Geography. And I've done that in papers, in symposia here, and in dialogue. Now, this paper is a departure from that. This is not a critique. This presents something that I think you'll find is new. I am not aware that this subject has been treated anywhere else before, and if I'm wrong, please let me know. It's based on my research, and as I've already said, I used my research was the way I tried to determine whether to accept the Book of Mormon as authentic history. Now, that's not the standard way, as you all know, within the church. We should take Moroni's admonition and ask whether it's true. That hasn't been my approach, and that's just the way it is, and I just want you to recognize that. Also, my research has gotten me into a lot of detail in the Book of Mormon. And so to present my case, I'm going to have to go into some detail, but I don't think it's too much detail. And as a matter of fact, I think you'll find some of it quite interesting. So with that, here comes the responder, and I can give the paper, and he won't miss anything at all. How are you?
Sitting out there waiting for some people to out of the room when the film came out.
The two Jesuses in 3rd Nephi, the book of 3rd Nephi, I don't think I need those, in the Book of Mormon, recounts the visit of the resurrected Jesus to the righteous Nephites who survived the devastation in the Western Hemisphere at the time of his crucifixion. The 20 chapters 9 through 28 contain all the recorded words that Jesus spoke during that visit. From the initial voice heard by the people pronouncing woe upon the unrepentant and describing the destruction of many cities and their inhabitants, to his final appearance to his disciples when he granted three of them their wish to live until his second coming. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 3rd Nephi consist of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthews 5, 6, and 7, with a few changes. I will call a person speaking the 2,500 words, which is about five pages, in these three chapters, the biblical Jesus. In the remaining 17 chapters of Jesus' teachings, one chapter is chapter 54 from the book of Isaiah, and two chapters are chapters 3 and 4 from the book of Malachi. The remaining 14 chapters contain the more than 9,000 words of the person I will call the Book of Mormon Jesus, except that they also contain passages of less than a chapter from Isaiah and Micah in the Old Testament and from Matthew, John, Acts, and Revelation in the New Testament. In short, there is in 3rd Nephi a biblical Jesus who spoke about 2,500 words, and a Book of Mormon Jesus who spoke about 3.5 times as many words. Now, there are three kinds of differences in the language of the two Jesuses. First, in their use of idiomatic words. Second, in their use of idiomatic phrases. And third, in the concentration of words unique to one or the other, and I'll explain that when I get there. There is also a similarity in their use of verily I say unto you. Now all of this evidence, including the similarity I submit, suggests that Joseph Smith created the Book of Mormon Jesus. Now that's the way I look at the evidence. And my wife and I have discussed the interpretation of facts, and I'm reminded that there are other ways to look at the facts, but this is, I'll give you what I think the facts mean throughout this paper. The first difference, idiomatic words, the first difference is in the use of idiomatic words in the Book of Mormon. In my research, I identified 27 of them, from expedient, which is used 62 times and is the least used of the 27 idiomatic words, occurring once about every 8 or 9 pages on average, to behold, the most frequently used idiomatic word, which I'll discuss in a moment. 9 of the 27 idiomatic words seem to be typically biblical. Behold, cast, even, forth, hearken, lest, oh, woe, and yea. Although all 27 appear in the Bible. Now these 27 words appear throughout the Book of Mormon. If you want to try to duplicate the Book of Mormon, use these 27 words and you'll sound just like the Book of Mormon because they appear throughout. They are used by Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni. Hoffman could have used that, couldn't he? Yeah, Hoffman could have. Whose writings together comprise nearly 92% of the Book of Mormon, such that these four writers seem indistinguishable in their use of these words. Now, each word is a story in itself. I will discuss three as examples, but suffice it to say that these 27 idiomatic words generally distinguish the biblical Jesus from the Book of Mormon Jesus, whose usage seems indistinguishable from that of Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni. Behold, one of the typically biblical words, is used 1,632 times, or more than 3 times per page on average, even more than the ubiquitous and it came to pass and its variations, I think that's an interesting fact. Behold is used overwhelmingly as an interjection, as when Nephi writes, "Behold, I make an abridgment of the record of my father," rather than as a verb, as in his, "I looked to behold from whence it came." Now, the biblical Jesus uses behold twice, once as a verb, "Behold the fowls of the air," and once as an interjection, where he says, "And behold, a beam is in thine own eye." The Book of Mormon Jesus, by contrast, uses behold 71 times as an interjection, much as Nephi and the other writers do. For example, he says, "Behold, that great city Zarahemla have I burned with fire," and he uses it as freely as Nephi and the others do. In short, the biblical Jesus uses behold as an interjection only once in 2,500 words, or once in about 5 pages, while the Book of Mormon Jesus uses it 71 times in 9,000 or so words, or about 4 times per page. Behold seems to exemplify Joseph Smith's adopting biblical idiom and using it freely throughout his work, even adding it to biblical passages, including Jesus' sermon, to which he added 9 beholds. Just as in copying 13 complete chapters from Isaiah, he added 5 beholds. Now, the second idiomatic word I'll discuss is O, capital O. O is typically used as an interjection to begin a sentence or an independent clause, and frequently to address someone, as when Nephi writes, "O that thou mightest be like unto this river." O is used 264 times, or about once every 2 pages on average. The Book of Mormon Jesus uses O 20 times. The biblical Jesus, however, does not use O at all, which, if there was one Jesus, is strange, because the Book of Mormon Jesus addresses his audience typically as, "O house of Israel," 5 times before his sermon and 14 times after his sermon, or about once per page. And yet the biblical Jesus never addresses the very same audience as, "O house of Israel," in 5 pages. Also of interest is that O is spelled O-H 7 times in the Book of Mormon. This variation raises the question whether the Reformed Egyptian language used by the Nephite writers contained both spellings. If Joseph Smith translated the record literally, word for word, as David Whitmer, for example, contends, then the Reformed Egyptian language would seem to have contained not only the 2 spellings of O, but the English variants of many other words in the Book of Mormon as well, such as among and amongst, betwixt and between, brethren and brothers, kneeled and knelt, oft and often, thy and your, whoso and whosoever, and several others. It seems unlikely that the Reformed Egyptian and English would both have variants of the same words, and therefore unlikely that any translation was word for word. Thus, it seems likely that these variations came through Joseph Smith in either a free translation or as an author. Now, the third idiomatic word I'll discuss is therefore. Some of you are probably familiar with the therefore, wherefore issue in the Book of Mormon, but I won't discuss that other than to say that therefore and wherefore, which are nearly always interchangeable, are used extensively throughout the Book of Mormon, more than 1,000 times, or about twice per page on average, nearly as many as "and it came to pass," 2.5 times per page, and "behold," 3 times per page on average. The biblical Jesus uses therefore 15 times, although Joseph Smith has added 3 of them to the biblical text. In his remaining 12 usages, Jesus puts therefore within the sentence 6 times, so that wherefore cannot be substituted. For example, he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Had he said, "Therefore be not ye like unto them," he would have spoken in the Book of Mormon style, where wherefore can be substituted for therefore. Of the 663 times that therefore is used in the Book of Mormon, These are the only instances in which wherefore cannot be substituted for therefore. The Book of Mormon, Jesus, by contrast, uses therefore 36 times, and wherefore can be substituted every time. The biblical Jesus is unique in this respect and differs from the Book of Mormon Jesus, whose use of therefore is indistinguishable from Nephi's and the others. These three idiomatic words, behold, oh, and therefore, like the other 24 idiomatic words, tend to distinguish the biblical Jesus from the Book of Mormon Jesus. Their widely disparate use of behold, the biblical Jesus' surprising non-use of O to address his audiences, O house of Israel, and his unique use of therefore, suggest one Jesus taken from the Bible, and the other indistinguishable from Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni, given to us by Joseph Smith. The variant spellings of O and several other words suggest at the least not a literal but a free translation of the Book of Mormon, which is essentially indistinguishable from authorship. And adding Book of Mormon idiom like behold and therefore to the biblical text suggests an author, to me, trying to differentiate his translation from the biblical text to make it look independent rather than as a copy. Let me move to idiomatic phrases. Book of Mormon idiom is not limited to 27 words. Indeed, there is so much common usage by at least two Nephite writers of particular word combinations that the stamp of a single person, whether author or free translator, seems unmistakable. For simplicity, I will refer to any particular word combination used by at least two writers as an idiomatic phrase. There are upwards of 960 idiomatic phrases in the Book of Mormon. Now, the question is, these idiomatic phrases are used by more than one writer. How do you explain the use of those same phrases by different writers? Well, there are several ways, actually. A few phrases may involve natural combinations of words that each writer may have used independently of the other, as when both Jacob and Moroni write of deep wounds. I couldn't argue from the common use of deep wounds that they're the same person. Other phrases, some 200 of the 900, such as with one accord, wrath of God, and none else, rather than no one else, which is not used at all, may have been Nephite idiom, that is to say, everyday speech, available to all writers, although that such phrases would have persisted for 1,000 years as Nephite idiom seems doubtful when one considers how different English, French, or any other modern language was 1,000 years ago. Not all idiomatic phrases can be explained as part of Nephite idiom, that is, as everyday speech. For example, Nephi writes that we hid ourselves in the cavity of a rock, and 1,000 years later, Moroni writes that Ether hid himself in the cavity of a rock. Rather than being Nephite idiom that persisted for 1,000 years, Moroni may have borrowed this phrase from Nephi. But borrowing can hardly explain all of the idiomatic phrases. For example, Zenith, who led the first expedition to the land of Nephi-Lehi, and didn't have possession of the records. He does not appear to have had access to earlier accounts, and yet his account uses many phrases in common with earlier writers. For example, both Enos, who lived long before Zenith, and Zenith write that the Lamanites were a wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people. Now, if idiomatic phrases such as a wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people cannot be explained by happenstance, which might explain deep wounds, and it cannot be explained as everyday speech, which might explain phrases like with one accord, and cannot be explained by borrowing, which might explain hiding in the cavity of a rock, there are two possible explanations for all idiomatic phrases. Joseph Smith may have freely translated the plates in his own language, or he wrote the book. Either of these explanations easily accounts for all the common language by the different writers, And each avoids the notion of a literal translation, which really has many problems, including all the variants of English words that the Reformed Egyptian most likely did not have. One suggestion that Joseph Smith wrote as an author rather than as a free translator is that the Book of Mormon Jesus, unlike the biblical Jesus, uses so many idiomatic phrases in common with Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni that he seems indistinguishable from them. I'll discuss just one passage as an example of many such passages. This passage, a short one, actually contains seven idiomatic phrases. I'll discuss only five, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day, and except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. Now, two of the idiomatic phrases, and it shall come to pass, and except they repent, are biblical. And while the biblical Jesus does not use either phrase in his Sermon on the Mount, he does use them, or variations of them, elsewhere in the four Gospels. Thus, the biblical Jesus does use idiomatic phrases in common with Nephi and the others. But they are biblical idiom used by Joseph Smith throughout the Book of Mormon. For example, and it came to pass, and its variations are, of course, the most common expression in the Book of Mormon, including being used 10 times by the Book of Mormon Jesus. Except ye repent is used 54 times in the Book of Mormon, including 3 times in the Book of Mormon by the Book of Mormon Jesus. In short, while the Book of Mormon Jesus uses these two idiomatic phrases in common with Nephi and the others, the biblical Jesus also uses them elsewhere in the Bible, and thus cannot be distinguished by these phrases from the Book of Mormon Jesus. So they do use some common idiom. Now, a third idiomatic phrase, yea, even, is used 198 times throughout the Book of Mormon, including 4 times by the Book of Mormon Jesus, but not anywhere by the biblical Jesus. Indeed, yea, even is not used at all in the New Testament. Another interesting fact. Although it is used 4 times in the Old Testament. Thus, the two Jesuses are distinguished by their disparate use of this idiomatic phrase, which, like so much other biblical idiom, is used with abandon throughout the Book of Mormon, such as 198 times for this yea, even. Now, as for the remaining two idiomatic phrases that I'll discuss, sword of justice and sword hangs over, neither is biblical idiom. Sword of justice is used 7 times in the Book of Mormon, once by Moroni, and 6 times by Mormon, 2 different writers using the same phrase. And Mormon uses it not only in quoting the Book of Mormon Jesus in the paragraph, in the passage I read, but Ammon, Captain Moroni, the Lamanite prophet Samuel, who uses it twice, and quoting himself. And sword hangs over is used 6 times in the Book of Mormon, once by Moroni, and 5 times by Mormon in quoting not only the Book of Mormon Jesus, but Captain Moroni, who uses it twice, and the Lamanite prophet Samuel, and in his abridgment of 3 Nephi. Indeed, the Book of Mormon Jesus, who says in the passage I read, the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day, and except they repent, it shall fall upon them, sounds much like Captain Moroni when he writes to Governor Pahoran, the sword of justice doth hang over you, yea, and it shall fall upon you. And he also sounds like the Lamanite Samuel, who prophesied that the sword of justice hangeth over this people, and 400 years pass not away, save the sword of justice falleth upon this people. The biblical Jesus does not use either expression anywhere, and in fact never uses the word justice, which is only an Old Testament word. Another interesting fact. The Book of Mormon Jesus' use of justice could have theological implications, but any difference in theology between the two Jesuses goes beyond the scope of this paper. Now, this is just one of many passages that use, just one of many passages that uses Book of Mormon idiomatic phrases. The difference between the two Jesuses and their use of idiomatic words and phrases seem to suggest, at a minimum, that if there was a single Jesus, there were two different translation processes by which whatever Jesus said to the Nephites in the New World found its way into the Book of Mormon. There was one process for a Sermon on the Mount, which clearly came by way of the King James translation of the Bible. There was a second process for the rest of what he said, which would somehow have been recorded by Nephi III, possibly abridged by Mormon, and freely translated by Joseph Smith, since he sounds so much like Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni. These two translation processes could explain the difference between the two Jesuses. Although there seems to be no good reason why Joseph Smith would use two different processes when he was translating by the gift and power of God. Furthermore, a created Book of Mormon Jesus, rather than two different translation processes, are suggested by the Book of Mormon Jesus' adopting language as his own that was written about him in the third person after his death. The author of John writes, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Book of Mormon Jesus says, "I came unto my own, and my own received me not." The author of Acts writes, "Having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." The Book of Mormon Jesus says, "Having raised me up unto you first, and sent me to bless you." And it seems unlikely that Jesus would quote himself from Revelation, where he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," since Greek would have meant nothing to the Nephites. It seems more likely that Joseph Smith anachronistically borrowed all this language from John, Acts, and Revelation in creating the Book of Mormon Jesus. Now let me talk about the third difference, the concentration of words used by only a single person. Of the 5,250 different words in the Book of Mormon, 1,569 of them, or 30%, are used only once. In phrases, the use of these 1,569 words cannot be compared among the various persons in the Book of Mormon, since each word is used by only one person. We might, however, see what their distribution is among the several writers, to see what that means. If, for example, one writer had a particularly rich vocabulary, he might use a relatively large number of them so that an uneven distribution could suggest several writers. On the other hand, since most of the 1,569 words are commonplace, such as actual, below, and big, an uneven distribution might simply mean that a single author wrote about things in one part of his work that he didn't write about elsewhere, and thus required a different, but not a richer, vocabulary. Thus, even though the meaning of the distribution of these 1,569 words among the several writers might seem uncertain, the interesting thing is that the distribution clearly distinguishes Isaiah, Malachi, and the biblical Jesus from Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni, and even more clearly distinguishes the biblical Jesus from the Book of Mormon Jesus. Isaiah and Malachi have the greatest concentration of these words, and it seems to be at least in part due to a richer vocabulary. For example, Isaiah uses such words as calls, cockatrice, and wimples, and Malachi uses, for example, purifier, refiner, and sorcerers. With respect to the two Jesuses, the biblical Jesus has the third highest concentration of these words, using 38 of them, or one for every 66 words on average, or well over seven per page. In contrast, the Book of Mormon Jesus has one of the lowest concentrations of these words, using 17 of them, or one for every 530 words on average, or less than one per page. The biblical Jesus uses these 1,569 words eight times more frequently than the Book of Mormon Jesus. Now, we can refine the data to include words that are used not only once, but more than once, but only by a single person, such as beam and mote, which are each used three times, but only by the biblical Jesus, and chickens and hen, which are each used four times, but only by the Book of Mormon Jesus. We can also exclude words that have variations used by other writers, such as the biblical Jesus considerest. Considerest is used once in the Book of Mormon, but variations such as consider are used by others, so we would exclude considerest. And the Book of Mormon Jesus uses descends, used only once in the Book of Mormon, but variations such as descending are used by others, so we would exclude that from the calculation. And with these refinements, so that we are counting only words and all their variations used by only one person, there is no difference in the results. Indeed, the biblical Jesus uses these words 9 times more frequently than the Book of Mormon Jesus, as compared with 8 times for the 1,569 words. Okay, let me talk about the similarity and wrap up. In my research, I looked for both differences and similarities among the several writers, and the expression, "Verily I say unto you," was a clear standout. "Verily" is used 76 times in the Book of Mormon, 70 times in Mormon's abridgment of 3rd Nephi, and all of them by the two Jesuses in the expression, "Verily," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and they use it to a similar extent. The biblical Jesus uses "verily" 21 times, and the Book of Mormon Jesus uses "verily" 49 times. This seems to be precisely the kind of distinguishing characteristic of a person's speaking or writing style that would identify him as a single person. "Verily I say unto you" seems clearly to identify Jesus as a single person apart from every other person in the Book of Mormon. That Jesus is distinguished by his use of this phrase, however, may have been by design. That's my skeptical mind work. If Joseph Smith created the Book of Mormon Jesus, he faced the daunting task of making him sound like the familiar biblical Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. To make them sound alike, he may have hit on the simple expedient of using the familiar expression, "Verily I say unto you," that so identifies the biblical Jesus. Having decided this, he used "Verily I say unto you" with some abandon, much as any imitator exaggerates the familiar characteristics of his subject. Several facts suggest the freedom with which Joseph Smith used the expression in 3rd Nephi. First, in the biblical Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses "verily" only 5 times. But in the Book of Mormon sermon, Joseph Smith has retained these 5 verilies and added another 16. Second, in the biblical sermon, Jesus uses "verily" only singly, "verily I say unto you." But in the Book of Mormon sermon, Jesus uses a double "verily, verily" 8 times, as well as 5 single "verilies. Third, Joseph Smith has changed one of Jesus' single "verilies" in the biblical Sermon on the Mount to a double "verily, verily" in the Book of Mormon. And fourth, of the 49 times the Book of Mormon Jesus uses "verily," he adds 2 of them to Isaiah's writings. The Book of Mormon Jesus quotes some passages from Isaiah, including Isaiah 52:6, where the biblical Isaiah wrote, "Therefore my people shall know my name." But in the Book of Mormon, Isaiah is quoted by the Book of Mormon Jesus as writing, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that my people shall know my name." Isaiah never uses the expression, "Verily, I say unto you," in the Bible, and indeed, "Verily, I say unto you" does not appear in the Old Testament, but only in the New Testament, and used only by Jesus. All these additions of "verily, verily, I say unto you" seem to add nothing to the substance of Jesus' teachings. They seem to serve no purpose other than to make the Book of Mormon Jesus sound like the familiar biblical Jesus. There's my cynical mind again. Now let me summarize. There are demonstrable differences between the two Jesuses. Their disparate use of the 27 idiomatic words such as "behold," "oh," and "therefore" is one difference. The Book of Mormon Jesus sounds more like Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni than the biblical Jesus, not only in his use of these idiomatic words, but in his use of all the idiomatic phrases, such as "sword of justice," "sword hangs over," and "yea, even." His concentration of words unique to himself is only 1/9 that of the biblical Jesus. These differences suggest that their common use of "verily I say unto you" was a created likeness. Joseph Smith seems to have tried to make the two Jesuses sound the same. Rather than succeeding, however, his attempt seems to reveal his consciousness of his creation. There is also corroborating evidence for Joseph Smith's hand in the Book of Mormon, such as the English variants of "oh" and many other words, and the unlikelihood that idiomatic words and phrases would have been used throughout the Nephite 1,000-year history, by Nephi at the beginning and by Mormon and Moroni at the end, especially those words that are superfluous, such as behold. And adding all the beholds and therefores and meaningless idiom to Isaiah and the Sermon on the Mount suggests a purpose to make the translation appear independent rather than a copy from the Bible. Van, have at me.
Okay, I have a few comments. How much time do we have?
Yes, 24.
Okay. Well, I don't think I'll need all of that, but okay. Let me just start by saying that Earl's paper adds to the effort of unraveling the puzzle of the production of the Book of Mormon. This has been a favorite pastime of mine for many years. Therefore, I enjoyed his paper. Let me begin by making several statements of the obvious. First of all, every word of every book, including the Book of Mormon, is the result of somebody's decision. Every word, every phrase, every idiom, every quotation from the King James Bible, every figure of speech, and the structure of every sentence of the Book of Mormon is the result of somebody's decision. Whose decision? While this is true of the Book of Mormon, it is also true of the King James Version of the Bible and all other Bibles. It is also true of the original New Testament Gospels written in Greek. We do not have a single sentence of Jesus. He taught in Aramaic. In a procedure unknown to us, what we have of his teachings was written in Greek. I say unknown because we have no way to establish that the Gospel writers we have no way of establishing what they were doing. Were they attempting to translate accurate transcripts of Jesus' Aramaic verbiage in a word-for-word fashion into equivalent Greek words? Jesus taught in Aramaic, so obviously the Gospels at best include not Jesus' words, but someone's rendition of his Aramaic words into Greek. It cannot be determined how much of what the gospel writers present as words from Jesus' mouth is literal and accurate. For several decades, Jesus' teachings were passed on by oral tradition before the writing of the gospels. When we turn to the gospels, we are relying on someone's memory and a process which obviously subjected Jesus' actual teaching to some interpretation. The question of what happened to his words during those decades and how literally they were translated into Greek today fall mostly into the realm of speculation. The renowned New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, after years of intensive research, took delight in the fact that he can prove that we know for sure one word that Jesus spoke. He asserts from the testimony of sources quite unequivocal that we now know one word which is an authentic and original utterance of Jesus. One thing we do know from the Gospels themselves is that there were different views among first century Christians regarding what Jesus said and taught. The New Testament scholar and translator William Barclay wrote as follows: "The contrast between the essential message of the fourth Gospel and the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is startling. In effect, the fourth Gospel speaks of the kingdom of God only once. In Matthew, however, Jesus speaks of the kingdom 53 times, in Mark 17 times, and in Luke 41 times. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' basic message was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it is the simple fact that neither the noun repentance nor the verb to repent occurs in the fourth gospel. Instead of the summons to repent and the message of the kingdom, Jesus, in the fourth gospel, uses the words truth, true, truly 55 times, the word life in the special sense of the term 36 times, and the word light 22 times. The message seems entirely different in the fourth gospel. Jesus seems to do nothing but talk about himself and his relationship to God and his own divinity. This is a major topic in New Testament studies, responsible for many books and articles discussing the startling differences between the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. The point I wish to pursue is that following Earle's lead, he said, Joseph Smith created the Book of Mormon Jesus. Many writers and translators have created many different Jesuses. Turning again to the scholar Jeremias, he writes, no less than 170 times do we encounter in the Gospels the word Father for God in the mouth of Jesus. At first glance, there does not appear to be the least doubt that for Jesus, Father was the designation for God. But is this really true? When we classify the text according to the five strata of tradition represented in the Gospels, the following pattern emerges. And he gives a list. In the Gospel of Mark, coming from the lips of Jesus, Father appears three times. From those sayings which are common to Matthew and Luke, Father comes from the mouth of Jesus four times. And from the saying special to Luke alone, we find this four times. And in the saying special to Matthew, we find Father falling from the lips of Jesus 31 times, and in the Gospel of John, 100 times. This survey shows that there existed an increasing tendency to introduce the designation of God as Father into the sayings of Jesus. In this example, we see Jesus' sayings portrayed differently by the gospel writers themselves. We find several different Jesuses in the New Testament. Earle has presented the results of his project, which examines the Book of Mormon's presentation of the teachings of Jesus in 3rd Nephi using some 12,000 words. He has separated these words into two categories, 3,000 found also in the New Testament and 9,000 found only in 3rd Nephi. From his close examination of word usage, he concludes that in 3rd Nephi, we read the words of two Jesuses, the biblical Jesus and the Book of Mormon Jesus. The focus of his study is 27 idiomatic words, which he asserts are all found in the Bible, nine of which, he says, are typically biblical. However, after reading this, I turned to my Bible, and I only found 11 of the 27, and I only found 2 of the 9 in the Bible. The difference is that my Bible was the Today's English Version, translated and published by the American Bible Society. Obviously, his biblical Jesus depends upon a particular Bible. Thousands of translations of the Bible do not include the words upon which Earle bases his study. For his study, the Bible is the King James Version of 1611, but the King James Version is not a translation. It is a revision of the 1568 Bishop's Bible, which is a revision of the 1539 Great Bible, which is a revision of the 1537 Matthew's Bible, which is a revision of John Rogers' revision of the actual translation of William Tyndale of 1525. Through these several revisions, the King James New Testament, however, retained 95% of Tyndale's word choices. So rather than Earle's frequent reference to the biblical Jesus, I suggest it would be more accurate to refer to Tyndale's Jesus. The words Earle refers to as coming from the mouth of the biblical Jesus, in fact, are the word choices of William Tyndale, not Jesus. Turning to Earle's discussion of the word verily, he points out that the New Testament writers differ in Jesus' use of verily. The King James Version places verily used singly in the mouth of Jesus a number of times by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, however, has Jesus saying verily, verily a number of times. This is not to be found in many Bibles. The Catholic Reims New Testament of 1582 never has Jesus saying verily, verily, and only has him use verily twice, both of those in the Gospel of Luke. In the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New King James Version, all revisions of the King James Bible, verily never appears. Nor is it found in the Today's English Version, the New Living Translation, or the New American Bible. So some place verily in the mouth of Jesus, but many others do not. Whatever the source of the third Nephi message of Jesus, the characteristics of the English words used do not ultimately say anything about the origin of the message. Many have chosen different words to present teachings of Jesus, yet many believe that all of these divergent renditions trace, to some extent, their origin to Jesus' original teachings in Aramaic. Certainly the verbiage used in 3rd Nephi cannot address the question of the ultimate source of the message and concepts. Did they originate in the mind of Joseph Smith, or were they supplied to Joseph Smith by divine inspiration? This is a faith issue, neither strengthened nor diminished by the results of Earle's study of certain theories of the origin of the Book of Mormon text. I'd like to just mention seven of the various theories of the origin of the Book of Mormon text. Number one, theory number one, word choices were not Joseph Smith's. He simply read the text from the Urim and Thummim. Number two, the words were supplied to Joseph Smith by the Urim and Thummim, but they were in fact the words Joseph Smith would have used. Thus, in the Book of Mormon, we encounter the vocabulary, style, and syntax of Joseph Smith, but it was supplied to him. Theory number three, with divine assistance, Joseph Smith understood each word on the plates and was further assisted in providing an English equivalent for each word. Thus, the translation was virtually a word-for-word literal translation. It was the translation of words, not concepts. This is roughly the theory behind the word print studies claiming the Book of Mormon to be the work of a number of ancient authors and those arguing that the Book of Mormon contains numerous Hebraisms, word usages and phrases uniquely Hebrew and unknown to Joseph Smith, and which can only be accounted for through a literal word-for-word translation. Theory number four, with divine assistance, Joseph Smith understood the message and story of the Book of Mormon, but it was his job to decide how this was to be expressed. The result would be a free translation of concepts rather than a literal translation of words. Theory number five, the Book of Mormon is the result of the combined effort of God and Joseph Smith, a combination of the human and the divine. The question to answer would be, what did Joseph Smith mean by his frequent assertion that he was aided by the gift and power of God? What did God supply, and what came from the human efforts of Joseph Smith? Theory number six, the Book of Mormon is entirely the work of Joseph Smith. Theory number seven, the Book of Mormon was the work of some other human, Solomon Spaulding, Sidney Rigdon, or some combination of Spaulding, Rigdon, and Joseph Smith. In all but the last theory, we find the following regarding the text of the Book of Mormon. God, 100%, Jesus or Joseph Smith, 0. Joseph Smith, 100%, God, 0, or some ratio in between. For those interested in the purpose for which the Book of Mormon was written, the primary question is, did God initiate and participate in the production of the Book of Mormon? If the answer is yes, then the question of who decided which words to use seems quite insignificant, albeit very interesting to me. Earle's study argues, and I believe rightly argues, against the 100% God, 0 Joseph Smith approach to the Book of Mormon. However, my theory is that the Book of Mormon is the result of the combined effort of God and Joseph Smith. God initiated the project and inspired Joseph Smith. But I believe that the textual choices were Joseph Smith's. He supplied the vocabulary, incorporated biblical quotations, was responsible for the sentence structure, figures of speech, grammar, and a number of idiosyncrasies of syntax and expression, indeed a considerable task. Because of this, the Book of Mormon resonated with 19th century Americans in content, issues, beliefs, historical issues, with a strong presence of the King James Bible in actual quotations and an omnipresent flavoring of the King James Bible. Want me to pose? I've got to go back and start over. I lost my place here. My theory sees Joseph Smith as solely responsible for all the word choices of his original dictation. Certainly there were some mistakes made by his scribes. The original manuscript undoubtedly differed in minor detail from the actual dictation. Some obvious examples have been pointed out. But it is my belief that the text, the words of the 1830 Book of Mormon, again with some minor changes through transmission, is 100% the contribution of Joseph Smith to the project. While admittedly a matter of faith rather than demonstration, I believe that the message of Jesus in the third Nephi story is the result of divine inspiration to Joseph Smith. Framing and expressing this message, he incorporated 3,000 words from the King James New Testament into his 12,000-word message of Jesus, supplying the other 9,000 words from his own vocabulary and his own manner of expression. So I see Earle's study lending support to the human side of my theory. In the sense of the wording, it could be said that Joseph Smith created the Book of Mormon Jesus. But for the divine side of my theory, I turn to an 1843 sermon of Joseph Smith in which he provides for me an insight which coincides with my theory that God provided him the inspiration, but the responsibility of the expression of that inspiration was the task of Joseph Smith and not an easy task. And I quote from Joseph Smith, "It is my meditation all the day and more than my meat and drink to know how I shall make the saints of God comprehend the visions that roll like an overflowing surge before my mind." And just a couple of comments or a little item I brought with me in regards to the word verily. Earle talks about this quite a bit, mentions it early, that verily does not appear in the Old Testament. It in fact does, but it's not translated verily in the King James Version. Verily is the word from which we get the word amen. And that is, well, let me just read this little piece to you. I thought this is interesting. Verily, meaning amen. At the beginning of a discourse, surely, truly, of a truth. At the end, so it is, so be it. May it be fulfilled. It was a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. The word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best-known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. Thus it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And it appears in the King James Version 101 times as verily and as amen 51 times. So, but in other translations, it appears in the Douay-Rheims version 2 times, does not appear in the Good News Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard, etc., etc. So, in conclusion, my point is just simply that when we're dealing with a work of translation, the words anachronism seem to be obvious. I mean, Jesus never spoke in a single word of English. And so when we start sorting out these different words and different word patterns and so forth, what we are really doing is we're looking at that which was presented as the words of Jesus by an individual translating that into another language. So basically, I do find some merit in what Earle is saying in his presentation, that it agrees with my point of view in regards to the production of the Book of Mormon. I'm not looking to the Book of Mormon as a word-for-word translation process. I'm a little surprised that there are students and scholars within the LDS community who still do subscribe to that position. It seems so bizarre to me that somebody would come to that conclusion with the overwhelming weight of evidence against the idea that that Joseph Smith was simply reading words that represented a word-for-word translation of an ancient text. Thank you.
I'd like to thank both of our participants. We have approximately 4 minutes for questions, and I guess being the chair, I'm going to assume a privilege of asking the first one. Certainly both papers have responded to the idea of translation, and I think both of the participants would believe that translation is by nature a very difficult and arbitrary process often. The collision occurs, as I see it, when we take the obvious evidence of a non-word-for-word translation and compare it with the overwhelming firsthand eyewitness testimony of those that participated in that translation and who unanimously, as far as I know, assert that Joseph Smith told them that it was a word-for-word translation, that he did read the words from the Urim and Thummim. So my question to both the panelists would be, or both the participants would be, how do you reconcile Martin Harris's, David Whitmer's, Lucy Smith's, Emma Smith's testimony of the literal word-for-word translation process with the evidence of a non-literal translation process? To me, that's the paradox, and I'd like to understand how you both handle it.
I can assume you're... I hope you have a better answer than I do.
Well, I'll see.
Well, my understanding is that Joseph Smith did not tell. I mean, this was an observation of David Whitmer, I understand, and the others. I don't think it's based on what Joseph Smith told him, unless you know something that I don't. So this was their observation, but I think you're right that... as far as I know, those early persons like David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery did say that he read them off, the words off from his face in the hat, and the words wouldn't go away until they were, correct. And as you also say, the overwhelming evidence is against a literal translation. I don't know how it can be a literal translation. I think Van agrees with that. So I don't know how to reconcile them as I stand here. Do you have a better answer, Van?
Way better.
what he said, plus, I've looked at the statements, and if you think about what we're facing in regards to the process of translation of the Book of Mormon, none of the statements that I've seen attribute this precisely to Joseph Smith, that Joseph Smith told me this, or whatever. They're making statements based upon their own assumption. There is the situation in which Joseph Smith was asked by his brother Hiram to tell about the details of the production of the Book of Mormon, and Joseph Smith declined. He said it's not to be known at this time. Also, the statement that I read from Joseph Smith, while I'm not going to assert necessarily that he was speaking specifically of the Book of Mormon, but I do think that it's included in what he's saying. Let me just read this one more time. It is my meditation all the day and more than my meat and drink to know how I shall make the saints of God comprehend the visions that roll like an overflowing surge before my mind. And we find from the emendations and changes to the Book of Mormon and the revelations that Joseph Smith was putting in effort to make these, to improve these, the expression of the ideas that we find in the Book of Mormon and in the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants. So my conclusion would be that what we see from the several individuals who have subscribed to this idea that Joseph Smith was reading words is that they were speculating on that matter. I'm not aware of any of them specifically saying Joseph Smith told me himself directly that this is how it took place. And I don't know how they would observe what was going on. If they observed him looking at a stone in a hat and dictating, I don't know how they would have observed what he was observing or what was happening. And so short of, until there is some direct statement or comment from Joseph Smith, I would pass these other statements off as their own speculations. Also, Oliver Cowdery's attempt at translation, I think, lends support to this idea because it wasn't, you know, in sections 8 and 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants where this is dealt with. Oliver Cowdery is told why he failed in his attempt to translate, and it was that you are to study it out in your heart and in your mind, and which sounds to me like you're creating the expression, you're coming up with the words and so forth, and then the confirmation of that would follow, or you would have a stupor of thought, which stupor I've had many times.
Thank you for coming.